Open your Bibles to Luke 22 and Hebrews 8. Luke 22 and Hebrews 8. Young people have discovered a loophole. If they sit on the front row, they know I won't look at them when I'm preaching. Because they're too close. It's awkward. I don't want to make eye contact when people are that close to me. So I look over their heads. As long as the preaching doesn't go over your heads, then we're good. No. Luke chapter 22 in Hebrews 8. We were in Luke 22 a long time ago. And we were looking at Judas. And we looked at some characteristics of the apostate. And then we talked about what the genuine looks like. And we did a series on evidence of their genuine salvation. Some of you have probably forgotten that we were in Luke 22. That's where all this started. Well, we've come back. We're going to read verse 7 down to verse 20 of Luke 22. It's following Judas' conspiracy to betray Christ. So then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so this is Passover time in Israel, and this is a high day for all of Israel. In fact, back in Exodus, when God established the Passover, he said that this will mark the first month of the year for you. And so that's how significant this holiday is. And so Jesus is sending Peter and John to prepare the Passover. This is not a light task. They need to go and they need to find a lamb. And they're to bring that lamb to be sacrificed. And so provisions are made that way. And they also need to find a place. And Jesus has either prearranged the place, or he in his omniscience is directing them in the right direction. So Peter and John are out upon this task. And so this is about March, April, our time. It's the 14th of Nisan, as far as the Jewish calendar is concerned. And it's the Passover time. Now, the Passover festival and the unleavened bread, they kind of merge together. And so oftentimes it could be referred all together as the Passover, or all together as the feast of, or the day of unleavened bread. And so we understand that this is hearkening back to the Exodus. That's where we see the Passover inaugurated. You understand that God was going to pour out his wrath upon Egypt. And so he prescribed to the Jews to take a lamb for every family and to kill the lamb. Take the blood, put it on the lintel of the house so that when the angel of death came by to destroy the firstborn, seeing the blood, he would pass over those homes. And so the blood turned away the wrath of God. This Passover is a long-standing picture. The Passover lamb is a long-standing picture of the ultimate Passover lamb, which one day would be offered by God for the sins of the people. We understand this because when Jesus came onto the scene, John the Baptist announced Jesus this way. In John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the Passover lamb of the Old Testament was a shadow. It was a figure. it prefigured the coming Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, whose blood would be shed and whose blood would turn away the wrath of God on behalf of all those who believed. And so it says there in verse 13 of our passage that they found it, the guest room, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. It says, "And the hour came, he reclined at table." He reclined at table. This is an ancient Eastern way of eating. They would eat in such a way where they're leaning towards the table with their feet as far away from the table as possible. And so I'm sorry, Da Vinci, you're wrong, right? Number one, they were not sitting at a table. You know, the Last Supper painting, they weren't sitting at a table as we traditionally see it. Not only this, but who in their right mind would have, 12 people over for dinner and all sit on one side of the table, right? It's like you're part of a sitcom or something, looking towards the camera. No, they're reclining at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This, frankly, is the last Passover which would ever represent the Exodus Passover. Jesus Christ is using the occasion of this Passover to implement new symbols, symbols which would point not to the deliverance of Israel from real physical slavery under Pharaoh, but symbols which would represent the freedom which all those who believe in Christ would experience through his blood. And so Jesus says, "Before I suffer, I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to become the sacrifice. I am going to become the Passover lamb." And really what he's saying is, this meal from henceforth will forever represent me. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul plainly says that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, which has been sacrificed for us. And so Christ says, "I'm going to suffer, but before that, I want to eat the Passover with you." He's been longing to do this. Christ has multiple times prophesied of his death. His death did not take him by surprise. Luke 9:22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." That's one of many passages where Christ looked forward to his death in a prophetic manner. And so he says, "I will go and suffer. Before that time, I want to partake in the Passover." He is the Passover lamb. His blood will be spilled. All those who by faith apply his blood will be spared the wrath of God. He is our substitute. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He is our sacrifice. He is our substitute. He suffers in our place. He's our Passover lamb. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so the perfect picture. Go and find a lamb without blemish. A lamb who is innocent. It's not this lamb is not guilty of the sins of the one who offers. It's an innocent lamb. It's a lamb without blemish, who is offered as a substitute, bearing the sins of the offerer, so that the one offering could understand that death incurs penalty. The penalty of sin is death, but God, by his grace, permits a substitute. So God, in his grace, looks at the faith of the one who offers the lamb and says, "I will count the sacrifice as if it is yours." What a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come. And God's divine sovereignty arranges this. His divine wisdom, the law, pictures Christ. The Passover pictures Christ. And so Jesus here at the Passover, he says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to go suffer. And so I will become the Passover lamb." So this meal is going to take on new significance that way. But he does something more. He also takes other symbols of the meal and says, "These also represent me." And so verse 17 says he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so he takes these other elements as well, these other symbols, and says, this is me. And so Christ here is saying the entire meal, from the lamb to the bread to the wine, he's establishing all of these as being all about him. Those are the symbols. But he does something else in verse 20. It says, likewise, take the cup. After they had eaten, he had taken the cup and saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Well, this is something new. This is something different. Yes, the Passover lamb pointed towards him, but he's ushering in what he's calling the new covenant. I mean, this is monumentous. This is history changing. This marks a departure. What? This is the dividing line, the old versus the new. Jesus is saying that my blood will ratify a new covenant between man and between God. That's the passage that we read this morning in Hebrews 8, and that's why I asked you to turn there. And so let's look at it. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this is quoting Jeremiah 31. This is a passage written many, many years before Christ. It's a prophetic passage saying the day is going to come when the old will be done away with and the new will come. Why? It says that fault was found with the old covenant. Not fault in design. God didn't make a mistake with the old covenant. The fault with the old was found in man, those who couldn't or wouldn't keep the covenant. And so he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with them, with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. Not like that covenant. Why? For they did not continue in my covenant. There's the fault. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant. Now, this is the covenant. Jesus says it's a new covenant in my blood. This is what that covenant is. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so here, as Jesus Christ lifts the cup of wine, he is, in fact, inaugurating that covenant promised many years before by the prophets. Saying the old one. What is the old one? The old one is God's going to give his law. He's going to give his law. And he's saying, follow the law. Live in obedience to the law. And worship according to all of his commands. He says, I will be your God and you'll be my people. And I will walk with you and I will dwell in your midst. That's the law. There's a problem, though. And this is according to God's design. The law simply exposes man's inability to keep the law in and of himself. And so there's a fault there. This was not sustainable. This was not going to result in purification of the conscience. And so there was a new one promised. And here in our passage, Jesus Christ inaugurates this new covenant. The fault in the old can be seen in what the promise of the new is. The promise of the new covenant in verse 10 here says, I will put my laws in their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. The new covenant is internal change. What does that tell us about the old? The fault with the old was that it was not internal change. It was external commands. You cannot take external commands and impose them upon a people who have not been changed on the inside and expect legitimate obedience. And so the new covenant says, I'm going to change them from the inside. Law on their minds. Law on their hearts. And he says, I will be their God, they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. By the way, if you go to John chapter 6, and Jesus Christ is explaining why some of those who heard him talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, why some of them turned away, he says of them that they did not believe. Why? Because those who believe are those who are taught by God in John chapter 6. And here's the promise, part of the new covenant. We don't have to teach one another. It's the Spirit inside of us who will communicate directly from God to us. Probably merciful toward their iniquities, now remember their sins no more. What is that? Full remission. Full remission. We know that the blood of bulls and goats can never fully remit sins. There's an external cleansing that takes place through the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, but it's never an internal cleansing. The conscience is never purified. How do we know? Because the sacrifices have to be made over and over and over and over again. The new covenant, however, is an internal cleansing, an internal change, what we would call regeneration and justification. You're declared righteous before God. You're made new on the inside. Your sins are fully remitted. So there's fault with the old. The fault with the old is found in human nature. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" Why? Why every year? Why, when you sin, death has to occur and the animals have to be sacrificed? Why? And you understand the Jew living in this constant reality. That they're not overcoming their sin. They're not fully cleansed on the inside. And their sin constantly has to be atoned for by death and by blood. What is God teaching? Obviously, he's teaching them the horror of sin. You have to physically take the life of another creature, blood on your hands as a result of your own sin. What a vivid picture. God is saying sin kills. Sin invokes penalty. Sin invokes wrath. And he's showing them this is a miserable existence. He's preparing them for the need for the new. In verse 3 of Hebrews 10, it says, "But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.'" Can't do it. There's no form of external ritualism or external sacrifice which can make the conscience pure. This is all about external law, not internal change. And so the fault here really has to do with human nature. You're totally depraved. You need to be changed from the inside. And so that's why in Hebrews 8:9 it says, "They did not continue in my covenants." If you go all the way back to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, but Jeremiah 7:23 says, "But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." And you say, well, that sounds like a good deal. We just obey him, and we will be his people. "And walk in all the way that I command you." Well, that might be a task. It might be difficult, but I think we're up to the task, that it may be well with you. What is the result? What is the entire history of Israel and really the entire history of mankind? But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. And you know what? That's not an Israel issue. That's a humankind issue. That's the nature when you try to impose external religious rules upon a people that have not been changed on the inside. And so the old, there's fault there with us. And so there's got to be a new one. There's got to be a new covenant. Jeremiah 11:6 says, "The Lord said to me, 'Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear. But everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Man is at fault. So why give the law at all? If God understood that the success of the law, the whole idea was that he would dwell in the midst, he'd be their God, they'd be his people, they'd worship him in spirit and in truth, right? That's the idea. Why would he give the law knowing that mankind could not keep it? It's preparatory. He's imprisoning everything under sin. He's condemning all of mankind. Why? Because we're prone to self-righteousness. And he's destroying all human boasting, all human worth, saying you can't do it. And here's the evidence, all of human history. Galatians 3:22 says, but the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's all preparatory, saying you understand now you can't do it. You're evil in your conscience, in your heart, your very nature. You can't do it. This is the evidence. And so you know what you need? Salvation by grace through faith. And I'm going to provide the means. And now we understand, yes, we need it. We're desperate for it. And everybody who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ comes with that confession. I can't do it. It's not up to me. It's not my worth. It's not my ability. It's not my righteousness. I can't do it. I need salvation by grace through faith. And I understand that Jesus Christ is the one who has brought it about in the what? In the new covenant. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Guardian as far as like a one giving watch care over a child. Instructing, teaching, protecting, preparing, you know, to take on life. The law did that for us. Teaching us, guiding us, protecting us, preparing us to come to Christ. And so it's preparatory, preparing a people who recognize their sinful inability and their need for salvation, which didn't rest upon their ability to obey. Salvation which provides cleansing, not of the flesh only, but internally. And so that's our cry, like the publican and the Pharisee praying in the temple. And what? Lord, just be merciful to me, a sinner. And so this is exactly what God has provided, a covenant which actually cleanses the conscience and provides full forgiveness, not dependent upon us. And so Hebrews 9, verse 13 says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. There it is. Christ comes. He offers his own blood. He inaugurates a new covenant, and the new covenant provides an internal cleansing. And so this covenant provides for us full remission of sins. Provides for us his law in our hearts and in our minds. Provides for us full forgiveness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here in our passage offers bread and wine, indicating that these are symbols of the new covenant. Why these? Because the new covenant, like the old, must be ratified with blood. And the old covenant was the blood of bulls and goats offered by faith as substitutes for the people. These only provided temporary external purification, which allowed the people to worship God. And this was an act of God's grace that he would accept such sacrifices, even though they were deficient and simply a picture of Christ who had come. Through the old covenant, God trains his people to understand that sin demands the penalty of death. That is, no forgiveness can be had without the shedding of blood. That's a lesson that was learned. This, along with the obvious evidence that their sins were never fully remitted, they're always aware of their own sins, constantly confronted every time a sacrifice was made. Preparing them to understand the need for the Lord Jesus Christ, a full and final sacrifice that would provide the means by which men could have personal relationship with God once and for all and forever. That's the new covenant. Why the bread and the cup? They're symbols which represent the means through which the Lord Jesus Christ would ratify the new covenant. And so I referenced Jeremiah 31. Here it is, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. And what we're saying in our passage, that's the day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Full forgiveness. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Again, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. That's what we need. Spirit inside. Regeneration. God Himself by His Spirit causing us to walk in His statutes. So the new covenant, ratified by the blood of Christ, accomplished through His sacrificial death upon the cross, brings full forgiveness, a conscience cleansed before God. You can say justification. It brings for us internal change, newness, spiritual life. We can say regeneration. His Spirit in us, peace with God, we could say adoption, part of His family. He is our personal God. We are His people. His Spirit inside of us communicating the truth of God directly to us. That's what we call illumination. And then frankly, as Ezekiel said, Spirit influenced or driven obedience, causing us to walk in His ways. That's sanctification. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure, Philippians tells us. So this is the new. Now, listen. You have the old, which oftentimes you look at and say, well, that's Israel, right? You get the Old Testament, you see the covenant that God makes with through Moses to the people, and that's reinforced throughout the history of Israel, and we see a distance there, don't we? A disconnect sometimes. Who is this new covenant for? As I said earlier, in John chapter 6, it's for all those who believe. All those who believe signify that they are those who have been taught by God. This is the evidence that you have been brought into the new covenant. This is a covenant for you. All of the benefits that we just said of the new covenant, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and quoted here in Hebrews, these are for you. And so he takes the cup. He gives thanks and he says, divide it among yourselves in Luke 22. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He takes the bread, he gives thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so we see another interesting element here. You know, first of all, the Passover obviously symbolizes Christ who's going to go and suffer. He institutes these as symbols, the wine being his blood and the bread being his body. But then something else happens. Take the cup and drink. Take the bread and eat. Why are these symbols to be partaken of? Oh, why not just leave them on the table and say, see this, object lesson, like wine, my blood will be shed. Bread, broken, right? This represents my body. Why have them actually internalize the symbols? Because these things are not just symbols, but they're seals. We'll explain this. Look in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 15 through verse 21. First Corinthians 10, verse 15. This is Paul giving correction to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, you know, they lived in a pagan society. Some of them, they've come out of paganism. Some of them thought it was still okay to participate in the feasts. Now, they weren't worshiping the gods. They said, we don't recognize the gods. We're not worshiping the gods, but we want to be part of the festivities. So we want to eat the meal. We want to sit next to maybe our friends or even relatives that we know. This is part of our culture. We want to be part of that. And Paul's giving them some correction, saying, you can't do that. Even though you're not worshiping the God, you cannot separate the partaking of the meal with actually being a participant in the worship. And so verse 15 says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the Lord's table. He's talking about the cup of wine. He's going to give instruction in the Lord's table in the very next chapter. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel and not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar. What's the idea here? So they would come and they'd take a sacrifice, they'd offer it, they would be on the altar, but then what? Then they'd eat it. They'd eat portions of it. The Passover lamb. You would kill the Passover lamb. You'd take the blood. You'd put it on around the doorpost. And then you would eat the Passover lamb. Why does God do this? Why does he have them eat the sacrifice? The idea being that through the consuming of or the partaking of the sacrifice, what we're saying is I'm identifying with the sacrifice. I'm identifying or participating in the covenant itself. And so Paul is using this to say to the Corinthians, you can't partake in the elements of an idol feast because the partaking is actually participation. And he uses Israel as an example as well. So what do I imply then? 1 Corinthians 10:19. That food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Here's the principle. We take the elements together. We're going to do this in just a couple of minutes. We take the elements, and what are we doing when we actually ingest or partake of the bread and the wine? We are confessing, and we are identifying, we are declaring. We're saying, I am a participant in this covenant. We are saying that which was the means by which the covenant was ratified, the blood being poured out, I am a participant of this. I am part of this covenant. All the benefits of the covenant and all which the covenant declares about me. What does it declare? It declares the old is obsolete. Why? Because we're utterly depraved. We need internal change. Right? And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself as a substitute. We declare all of that when we partake in the cup. And we're saying, this is me. And I'm bringing to myself an understanding that I am a beneficiary of all of this. And so what is this? The Lord's table is a means of grace. And so when we partake in the Lord's table, what we do is we understand all that the Lord has promised in the new covenant, all those benefits, all that spiritual renewal, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the full remission of sins, this is for me. It's a wonderful means of grace where you assure your hearts before the Father that you are one of his people and he is your God. We participate in the covenant as we partake of the elements. He ratified the covenant by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And when we partake in the symbols of both his body and his blood, we participate in the covenant. So what do we declare? When we take these symbols, the bread and the wine, you know what you're saying? You're saying, I believe that Jesus Christ died as my substitute. He has satisfied God's wrath on my behalf. He's reconciled me to the Father. He's ushered me into new covenant relationship with him. You're saying all that through your participation. You're confessing, I cannot please God on my own through my works. Otherwise, there'd be no need for this new covenant. You're saying I'm utterly dependent upon this new covenant. You confess that you're completely dependent upon Christ to sustain you within the covenant. And so in John 6, verse 49, Jesus said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And then he said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood is eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He's saying, you are absolutely dependent upon me for your spiritual sustenance. My body being broken for you and my blood being shed for you are the source of your spiritual life. And so we declare this when we partake in the Lord's table. I'm completely dependent upon Christ to sustain me within this covenant. We confess not only this, but we confess that the Lord's going to come one day and he will partake of this meal with us. And that's what Jesus says to his disciples. I'm not going to drink of this cup again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. And so we declare the Lord's death until he comes, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. So when we partake, we confess. But not only do we confess, but we receive assurance. We partake of these things individually and personally, receiving in ourselves the symbols of the covenants, the symbols of all the benefits of the salvation which Christ has provided for us in the new covenant. As we partake, we assure our hearts that we belong to him and that we are members of the covenant. We receive in ourselves the benefits of the new covenant as we assure our hearts that we are truly his. And so what are we saying? I am fully and finally forgiven. We declare, he is my God and I am his child. We declare, I have his spirit dwelling inside of me. He teaches me truth and produces obedience in me. We declare, I have been justified, regenerated, adopted, and being sanctified, and I'm looking forward to glorification. We declare all of that. And so this is a means of assurance. You're a participant in the covenant. You're partaking of all of these things, confessing and declaring. And not only this, but Jesus says to his disciples, you know, take the cup, take the bread, and you're going to share it. You know, take the one cup, divide it among yourselves. Why? Because he's also showing us that these symbols represent the unity that we have as a covenant community. And so we declare that I am one with every other one in my presence right now who's partaking of these very same elements. And so together we're partakers of his blood and of his flesh. Together we are members of the covenants. Together we are awaiting his return, when he'll participate with us and celebrate the final fulfillment of all the new covenant promises. And it's guaranteed. All that we're declaring and confessing is all guaranteed. How do we know? Because it's not dependent upon us. It's not the old. The old's obsolete. It's done. All these benefits are guaranteed, and we glory in the Lord Jesus Christ who secured them all for us. That's the nature of the new covenant. Guaranteed because it's not dependent upon man, but on the finished work of Christ who secured it for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the new covenant. Lord, I pray for any this morning who are not beneficiaries of the new covenant. They have not entered in. They have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. I pray that they would renounce their self-righteousness. Understand that to try to earn salvation is simply a way of trying to uphold the old covenants. The old covenant, which is passing away, which is now rendered obsolete by the new. They're trying to resurrect a dead covenant through their own works. I pray that you'd help these to understand that the only genuine salvation is that salvation which addresses our true nature as depraved people who need spiritual life on the inside, which can only be a work of grace accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that these will come to Christ receiving Him as Savior and as Lord, confessing He as the only means of salvation, the new covenant as the only way to receive spiritual life. Pray they'd repent of their sins, receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. Lord, I pray You'd help us who are believers to have a genuine understanding of all that we have received through the new covenant. All the blessings, everything that comes to us, even through the indwelling of the Spirit, through relationship with You. Help us to understand, help us to grow deeper in our understanding of all that You've done for us. I pray that as we partake in the Lord's table, that these symbols would just be pregnant with meaning for us, that we would look past the symbolism to the substance, that we would truly partake in the Lord's table as a means of grace, as we glory in the grace that's been poured out upon us that would usher us in a new covenant with You. So I pray that that'd be real for us. I pray that You communicate that truth to us by Your Spirit. Lord, we thank You for all of this that You've done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray You'd daily remind us of it. Daily remind us that we have entered into covenant with You and that we're sustained in it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be better worshipers of You. Help us to be in step with the Spirit, that we could walk in obedience. Help us to be given over to Your Word as You desire to communicate that truth directly to us by Your Spirit. Help us to be unified with one another, because through the new covenant, You've brought us all into community. I pray that You just help us to walk as new covenant believers. Convict us and challenge us in those areas where we have failed to do so. And re-energize us and lead us to obedience. Lord, we thank You for all of this. We thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your full forgiveness. Thank You for Your relationship with us. We confess this only through Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.